Well, good afternoon and welcome back to Wednesday at First. And Pastor Lawton told you at the back of the bulletin this eight-week sequence called Basics for Life. And this was put together somewhat hastily, and there was an attempt, I think, on my part to address a number of things. One was to provide some kind of guideline as to basic qualities that a Christian, a believer, has. And to begin with a word that has become a somewhat trendy word in our circles today, and that is brokenness. But as you see, we're going to look at emptiness, helpfulness, loveliness, holiness, uprightness, winsomeness, and kindness. And you understand this could have gone on and on, but it needed to be 8 weeks. So I'm calling it Basics for Life, and beginning with brokenness, and I want to read to you from 2 Corinthians 12. It's in the bulletin, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 to 10, a very familiar passage about the thorn in the flesh. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So one of the questions that I hear and I get frequently asked, and if I'm honest, I probably ask it too, is, how are you doing? Which is which is grammatically incorrect. We will pass that by. How are you doing? And typically this is in the form, not of a question, but of a greeting. In that the person asking really continues in the momentum with which they were engaging when they asked the question and saying to you that they're not going to stop and listen to a reply other than, fine, I'm okay. How about you? In other words, there is no real intention behind asking this question to actually ascertain the answer. We ought, without getting too persnickety about it all, we ought to be a community, the Christian church at least ought to be a community where we have time to stop and answer that question, or to stop and listen to the answer to that question, and to do so within an environment where there is help and assurance of love and compassion, even if the answer requires some correction, and sometimes it does. Paul, in 2 Corinthians, is in a difficult place. He's in a difficult place because he's having to defend himself, and defending oneself is always a tricky business. Because if you defend yourself too much, you come across as arrogant. Someone who isn't really nice to know. Paul is an apostle. He has a unique office. He is given unique information by the Holy Spirit. He has access here, in particular, to an experience that was 14 years in his past. He doesn't really want to talk about it, but because he's been accused of being a charlatan, someone who says one thing and does another, a man who can't keep his word, an untrustworthy man, because he's been accused of this by folk that Paul calls super apostles. He's being a little cynical, you understand. They call themselves apostles, but really they thought of themselves as super apostles. And Paul, in their estimation, was no apostle at all, because he had promised to come to Corinth and he hadn't fulfilled his promise. Besides which, in the first century, people made their living by going from city to city and speaking and so on. And there are folk like that today, of course. So how do you defend yourself against an accusation that you're a hypocrite, that you're a charlatan, that you're not to be trusted, without appearing full of yourself? It's a tricky thing to do. And so Paul introduces something, and it's tantalizing. It's absolutely tantalizing that 14 years in the past, and he uses this sort of third person, I know a man. We all know he's talking about himself, but he knows a man who saw things and heard things that it's not lawful for him to speak about. What? Come on, who says stuff like that? Because we all now want to know what it is he saw and heard. Don't you? What did you see? What did you hear? It's a measure of the apostle's submission to the will of God that he tells us absolutely nothing about it. Instead, he wants to boast about his weakness, his brokenness. I'm going to use that word for a while, and then I'm going to sort of try and clarify what I mean by it and what I don't mean by it. He wants to boast in his weakness. He wants to boast in his utter and complete dependence upon the Lord rather than in himself. Earlier in this epistle, in chapter 4, he used the analogy of jars of clay. There's a contemporary gospel music band coming out of Mississippi, I think. Out of Mississippi, Ole Miss. I think it came out of Ole Miss in Mississippi. That's of interest to three of you. Called Jars of Clay. Here he talks about weakness. He talks about a messenger of Satan. We don't know what this is. Some suggest that it might be Alexander the coppersmith. We know from Acts 19, for example, that Paul, when he came to Corinth, had a run-in with Alexander the coppersmith. The word coppersmith is a Greek word that can cover a multitude of things, but somebody who works in metal. So you imagine a fairly beefy sort of guy with a few pounds and a few muscles and throwing a hammer around, so not a man to pick a fight with. And Alexander the coppersmith, you can imagine, lost his livelihood because of the Apostle Paul. How come, you say? Well, Paul was against idolatry. And what is it that this man made? Well, he made pots and pans, but where did he make money? From gullible tourists who had come to Corinth and they'd want trinkets of this god or this goddess that he would make for a price. All of which dried up because Paul had come preaching a gospel that said all this was idolatry and there was only one God and all the other gods are no gods at all. So Alexander the coppersmith was a little put out. So maybe this thorn in the flesh that Paul speaks about is a person, an individual, somebody who is against you. I've not experienced that much in my life. I've brushed up against a few folk who didn't like me. I've received some letters, for sure. I have a philosophy about letters. If they're unsigned, I don't read them. If you send me an unsigned letter, I'm just not going to read it. It goes straight into the shredder, where it belongs. Because if somebody really has something to say, then they should own up to what it is they say. That's just an aside. It's kept me from a lot of pain. But Alexander the coppersmith could be the thorn in the flesh. It could be somebody personal. You know, a friend who turns into an enemy. And that's very difficult. That's very hurtful. It can almost destroy you when that happens. Or, as some think, it could have been an illness of some kind. And the favorite interpretation is that Paul was losing his eyesight, and perhaps he had a cataract, or that hadn't, what's the term I heard? It hadn't matured yet. So he could still read. Just. And when he writes to the Galatians, he ends the letter by saying, "See in what large characters I have written to you," suggesting, according to some, that he was writing in big letters because he couldn't see. And that would certainly be a thorn in the side. An ability, an everyday ability, an ability that you almost take for granted, that is suddenly removed and you become, well, you become immobile. You have to apply for a disabled sticker to put on your car. Things and bits and pieces of your body that once worked and you didn't give them a moment's notice that now take a while to get going. And sometimes they don't get going at all. And it can get you down. And it can lead you to think, I'm not useful anymore. My days of usefulness are finished. I'm done for. I'm going to be put on the shelf. Some young pup is going to come and take my job. And I'm just going to be shelved. And it's all over. It's all downhill from here. I remember, and this was 20 years ago, I remember having this thought that all the major decisions in life had already been done. You know, all the major decisions that you make, you know, what job you're going to be, who you're going to marry, children, stuff, all of those decisions that were in the past. And that there were no major decisions left. Well, I was wrong about that. But a thorn in the side that can cripple you, disable you. Note Paul's ambivalence about the source of this problem. On the one hand, he calls it a messenger of Satan, and then on the other hand, he speaks in language that it was given to me, suggesting it was given to him by God. You know, and trials are like that. Think of Job. When Job lost his children and his wealth, what did he say? The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. But if you read Job chapter 1, Satan is the one who is conversing with God, and God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" So Satan is certainly involved in it. It depends from which perspective you're looking at it, but Satan did it and God allowed it. God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform, and he plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm, deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill. He treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. I have three things to say, of course. And number one, no one wants to be broken. Well, it would be a strange set of affairs indeed if you wanted to be broken, and there are folk who have a desire for self-harm and so on, but I'm not going there. But so generally speaking, we don't want to be broken. We want to be useful. We want to work. We want somebody to fix us. Paul wants rid of this thorn in the flesh. There's a view of godliness, and I've encountered it more than once, that suggests that the measurement of true godliness is your willingness to acquiesce to whatever happens immediately, and no question. That when trial comes, you immediately succumb to it. That Job 1 is the immediate response. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And you never ever question it. That's the measurement of godliness. That you never question providence at all. The problem with that is Jesus. In the Garden of Gethsemane. "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He saw a cup being offered to him, a cup of wrath, a cup of anger, a cup of God's judgment. A bitter cup, a cup that he was asked to drink from and to drink from until he had drained it dry. And he said to his father in the Garden of Gethsemane, "My Father, is there not some other way?" Now, however you interpret that in all of its fullness, and that's for another occasion, the fact is that Jesus' instantaneous response to the dawning of the revelation that a cup of God's anger was given to him was to say no. That was his immediate response. "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Now, I know he goes on to say, "Not my will, but thine be done." But the first instinct was to ask the Lord to take it away. Just as Paul here, three times. I don't know what this is. Was it three seasons of prayer, perhaps? You know, we pray about certain things and we sort of conclude God isn't answering or he isn't listening. And so we stop praying. And then the burden gets a little heavier, so we come back to God again and we start another season of prayer. And we pray for it for a few weeks, perhaps a few months, and then God doesn't appear to be answering. So we leave off. And we pretend we're okay with it, and maybe we harbor some thoughts of ill will towards the Lord and deep down somewhere in our psyche. And then the burden gets harder and we return to it again for another season of prayer. And so it goes on. And this is what Paul was doing. Three times he prayed. You know, elsewhere he says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therein to be content. And we interpret that sometimes as to say, this is the Apostle Paul. When trial comes, he's content. I'm H-A-P-P-Y. No, listen to what he says. He says, I've learned. Now, I don't know about you, but learning is a difficult thing. It's taken me half a lifetime to understand the value of some things. It's difficult. It's hard. It's a process. So I imagine, I was daydreaming the other day about what retirement might look like. I'm not about to retire. That's not the point. Okay? I'm not retiring. But I was dreaming as to what it was like. You know, like what Rusty's life is like. What's it like?
It's tough.
Tough. I thought I might learn German. And then I thought, you know, in your 70s, learning German, that's tough. It was tough at 17. It was tough in high school, and I didn't do too well in German in high school. But I've always wanted to be able to do that, or to speak Russian. You know, I have a friend, and he can do a phenomenal Russian accent. He's speaking English, but he does it with a Russian accent. And it's all about vowels and diphthongs and stuff. And the Russian sentence lacks certain important words that are in an English sentence. And suddenly it sounds Russian. I would love to be able to do that. And I've tried, but it's hard. Paul is saying, I have learned contentment, but believe me, trust me, it wasn't easy. It wasn't instinctive. No one wants to be broken. Secondly, brokenness isn't something to prevent. Right? It isn't something to prevent. So Paul, he prayed three times that it would be taken away. But then he realized this trial, this hardship, this difficulty, whatever it was actually a good thing. God wants to break us. When I grew up in Wales, in West Wales, you know, Wales is like 80 miles by 110 miles. So the fact that it has a north and a south and an east and a west is somewhat relative here. But I grew up in what we called West Wales, and it was culturally distinct from South Wales and North Wales, even though we're only talking 100 miles here. But that's true in South Carolina too. Sure. I mean, there's Columbia, and then there's Charleston. Right? there was a phenomenon, and it still exists today. You can go online, Google it. You can just Google wild horses and Wales. It's been true for hundreds of years that there are these horses, and they're actually little ponies. They're quite small, but they're wild-looking. And over the years, genetically, they've grown long Now, am I saying it right? Mainz, you know. So there are these gorgeous, I mean, gorgeous photographs, and people come from all over the world to take pictures of them, because these little ponies have manes that some of them are wild and frizzy, and some of them are long, and you can't see their eyes, and so on, and they're just beautiful. Google wild horses, Wales. It'll be worth it. I remember summers when these horses in the summertime would come down from the mountains and they would roam around the farm that I grew up in. But they were wild. And so as boys, and I had two brothers and a sister, so there were four of us, and sometimes we would dare each other to try and catch one and see if we could break them, get on them, ride them. No, you couldn't do it. These are wild horses. God wants to break us. And this isn't something to prevent. So let me say a third thing, and let me do it in a sort of John Piper-esque sort of way, and say, don't waste your brokenness. What does Paul say? What's the reason for this breaking that God does when he sends a trial, a difficulty, a hardship, conflict into our lives? What's the aim? Well, in verse 7, he says, to keep me from becoming conceited, and then he repeats it at the end of the sentence. It's like bookends, and it's like flashing lights and saying, you know, there's a tendency in all of us to become conceited. Now, you may not be sure what that word means, but you all know it's not a nice word. It's not a compliment. If somebody calls you conceited, that's not a compliment. To keep me from becoming conceited. In verse 9, he puts it in the other way around. My grace is sufficient for my power is made perfect in weakness. One of the aims that God has in breaking us is to enlarge and bring attention to his power. For when I am weak, I am strong. So, let's think about this for a second. Let's think about David's words in Psalm 51. A deeply, deeply personal psalm that involves an expose of David's frailty and sexual frailty in the whole messy business with Bathsheba and so on. This flirtatious encounter that involved a pregnancy and a murder, a judicial murder of Bathsheba's husband. This black sin, this crimson sin in David's life. And what does he say in Psalm 51? You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Sometimes God sends a thorn in the side, and that thorn in the side can be external, and that thorn in the side can be internal. It can be a predisposition to sin in some way. And God will sometimes allow that to take its course, to break you, so that all that you can bring before God is a broken spirit. There is an art form, and it's, you know, forgive me, and we have visitors from the Orient, Paul and Peter. Is that right? Paul and Timothy. And they're sitting here, and they're at Columbia International. They want to be pastors, missionaries, whatever God wants them to be. Do say hello to them. But there is a Japanese art form called kintsugi. Kintsugi? Somebody's nodding. Kintsugi? I'm not sure how you pronounce this. Kintsugi. It's fascinating. I was looking at it this morning. And what it does is fix, mend, put together broken pottery. I wish I'd known this when Gracie, my pit bull mix terror in my house, broke my wife's favorite vase. Vase. I was holding on to the leash. It's one of these expandable things, and she saw a squirrel. She went for the door, and so the line is going out at about 90 miles an hour, and she is moving as she's going. So this line was cutting down everything at about 3 or 4 feet high, including the vase, 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 which ended up in about 100 pieces. It was a gift. A one-time made specially by an artist in Mississippi who's made a name for herself, Gail Pittman. And Gracie was in the doghouse. Actually, she was outside chasing the squirrel. She was oblivious to the whole thing. But kintsugi is an art form that uses gold dust and some kind of resin, and there's no attempt to hide the brokenness. It puts the thing back together again, but there's now a sort of gold etching where all the pieces were broken and so on, and put it together again, and it's become a kind of art form, and so you can break your favorite vase and say, I'm doing kintsugi. And people will awe and awe and gasp at how beautiful this is. That the brokenness, the lines, are actually a thing of beauty in themselves. Because they speak of fragility and vulnerability, like life. Because the most beautiful things in life are vulnerable and fragile. God wants to break us. Now, not, you know, sometimes this word broken is used and misused. Sometimes this word broken is just, you know, I'm broken, so get used to it. Suck it up, because I'm not going to change. This is how I am, and this is how I'm going to be forever. No, God wants us to repent. God wants us to change. God wants us to grow. But sometimes when we get a little too cocky, too proud of ourselves, too proud of our attainments, too confident in our own abilities, God will sometimes break you. You know, I've never been able to verify this, but I've seen it referenced many, many times that in the Middle East, shepherds would sometimes, with stray sheep, break their leg and then bind it up and fix it. And then they'd have to carry these sheep. They'd have to be small sheep until the leg was fixed again to create a bond between the sheep and the shepherd. Now, I don't know whether that's true. It's a wonderful illustration if it is true. I don't know whether that's true or not, but I've heard that said many times. Sounds sort of cruel. You just love animals. As do I. Gracie was that close to getting her leg broken when she broke Rosemary's favorite vase. God sometimes does this. Let me read in closing. We've got 1 minute. Joni Erickson Tada, this extraordinary woman, quadriplegic, diving at the age of, 18, 19, in a wheelchair. Can't imagine what her life is like. She's an extraordinary, extraordinary woman of great faith, who loves Jesus and loves the Bible and stands firm on gospel priorities. She went to see Corrie ten Boom. I remember being in Jerusalem and in the New Jerusalem, not that New Jerusalem, but the new city part, not the old city, but the new city, near the Knesset, there is a road where the righteous are remembered, Jewish martyrs and so on, especially from the Second World War. And among them is a Christian, Corrie ten Boom, because of the extraordinary work she did. And when I visited, and you may not believe this, but Corrie ten Boom had just died. And when I visited, the tree that had been planted for Corrie ten Boom had died at the same time that she had died. I don't know what to make of that. So Joni Eriksson-Tada says, I relive each moment of my visit with Corrie ten Boom, who at that time had been paralyzed by a stroke. I recall how our eyes met as we were fed, both of us, our cucumber sandwiches. Helpless and for the most part dependent, I felt our mutual weakness. Yet I am certain neither of us had ever felt stronger. It makes me think of the cross of Christ, a symbol of weakness and humiliation, yet at the same time a symbol of victory and strength. For a wheelchair may confine a body that is wasting away, but no wheelchair can confine the soul that is inwardly renewed day by day. For paralyzed people can walk with the Lord. Speechless people can talk with the Almighty. Sightless people can see Jesus. Deaf people can hear the Word of God. And those like Corrie ten Boom, their minds shadowy and obscure, can have the very mind of Christ. Brokenness. Dare you, dare I pray, Lord, break me, that I may be strong in you. Father, we thank you. Some of us have heard this passage spoken on many, many times, and still it can terrify us. If you truly did what this passage speaks of, and there are some dear saints here among us today who are tangibly broken, broken in body, broken in ambition, broken in business, broken in family life, but who are strong in you, and they speak to us and encourage us, and bless them, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.